We're in between 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you were with us as far as the last class, we talked about some things relative to worship to sort of help us bridge those two chapters. Tonight, we want to finish that discussion and then hopefully get down into at least a little bit of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When you think about worship, there is a lot of information in Scripture about that subject. You start reading about worship in Genesis. You read all the way through Revelation. There's information about worship there, and it covers a broad spectrum of material when you start studying what the Bible says to say about worship. God, as you look at Scripture, Old Testament, New, He has directed His people as far as how to worship. He's given information as far as this is the right way, and sometimes He's told people this is the wrong way. There's some things that you need to do. There's some things that you need to avoid. When you think about worship, there is, of course, the active part of that. Worship does require activity. We have to be a participant. You also think about, when you come to worship, intent. Some people have the idea that they, as we talked about briefly, they can brush their teeth and that's worship. It's not. Or driving to worship is worship. It's not. Worship requires intent. We're doing the things that God has described. Jesus was serious about that. You may remember that in John chapter 4 and verse 24, He said, if you're going to worship God, you must. And remember that word must, that is that word which is like a triangle. You must have three sides for a triangle. You can't have four sides in a triangle. You can't have two sides, one side in a triangle. It must have three sides. That's the word that He uses. Worship must be in what? It must be in spirit, and it must be in truth. That truth comes from God's word, John 17 and verse 17, and that spirit is having the right attitude towards it. We are participating in the right way. There's some people who think that they can worship in a way which seems best. You ever talk to somebody who has that attitude, that mindset towards worship? We just worship in the way which seems best.
Nature.
Yes, there are some people, that is their attitude, that is their mindset. Leviticus chapter 10 verses 1 and 2 described two priests. That was sort of their attitude. We're going to worship in this way, which we deem best, and they lost their lives because of that. Others base their worship on what people want. Years ago, most of us have heard of the Willow Creek Church that's in the Chicago area. My understanding of that was several years ago, they sent people out into the community, and they asked people, what do you want when it comes to worship? What do you want? I mean, if you are trying to figure out something from a marketing perspective, doesn't that make sense? You go out and you ask people what you want. If you want to buy a car, what do you want? I mean, if you don't want these features, then it makes no sense to put these features in a vehicle. And if you do want these features, it makes no sense to exclude them. So if we can tailor make things, a lot of times that's really what sells. But that attitude when it comes to worship is a very poor choice. It is not based on what we want. And we know that partly because of some Old Testament passages. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, especially verse 21 of 1 Samuel chapter 15, you find that that approach to worship is very, very inappropriate, and God doesn't accept it. There's some other people who, when it comes to worship, have focused on numerical growth. Is it nice to have big numbers? Yeah. I mean, you can have some problems because of that, but generally speaking, people like more folks rather than fewer. And sometimes religious groups have based their worship based on what people want and what will bring people in. But again, that has never been God's standard. That does, when you think about the analogy that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 7, the wide gate and the narrow gate, that may widen the gate, but what's the consequence for widening the gate? What path is that, the wide gate? Destruction or life? You're going to perish. That's the destructive way. So that idea that would just open up the gate so people will get what they want, that's not going to be helpful to them. Jesus is the gatekeeper. He is the rule keeper, and we only do what He's authorized, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Here's another one. And if you've ever invited somebody to services, you've probably had this experience. If they have been invited and they didn't know what to expect, and I don't think that they're probably going to be too shocked at our worship, but they didn't know what to expect, what might be their reaction after they come from a service? Yes, that's not something I'm familiar with. That's not something I've seen before. That was a shock. That was a surprise to me. Maybe it was a lack of instrumental music. Maybe it was having the Lord's Supper. Maybe it was seeing a preacher that wasn't dressed up in some kind of fancy garb, but that was new to them. People have certain expectations when it comes to worship. Is that necessarily wrong? No. But if your expectation is how you determine whether or not worship is going to be acceptable to you, is that a problem?
Yes.
It is. Because our expectation has to be based on what?
The Bible.
Has to be based on God's word. Anything that you want to add or ask before we move down a little bit more? Okay. Let's see what else we've got. There's also the old argument that worship must give people what they want. If we don't give people what they want, what will people do?
Go somewhere else.
Yes, they're not going to come. They're going to go somewhere else because somewhere else, some other place will give them what they want. How do you respond to that?
Well, what is it they want? Does it go along with the scriptures? There are some things that they may want that are okay to work in.
Yeah, it's like a job. There might be some employees who say, this is what we want. Is that necessarily a bad thing? No. I mean, that might not require any major modifications by the employer, but sometimes there are employees who say, we're not going to be happy unless we get this, and what's the business have to say?
See ya.
I'm sorry. That is non-negotiable. You're asking for something that we cannot or we will not do, and that is what we are put in as far as a position as well. Then you have this one. Sometimes maybe a person who is not all that familiar with New Testament Christianity will say other groups do it this way, and we like that. Is that true? Yeah, other groups probably do some things differently. And people may like what they're doing. But once again, the standard is what? Or it's not what? It's not what another group does. It's not what another group does and someone likes. Our standard has to be the Bible. Just because a lot of people are doing something, that does not mean that it is correct. Finally, and this is always another fun one to deal with, the really smart folks are doing it this way. Well, they might be really brilliant as far as passing some tests. But intellect, once again, is never a test for what in the religious realm?
Truth.
You know, you might have few brain cells compared to some other folks. But if you're using those in the right way spiritually, you're way ahead of some others. But a lot of times people, when it comes to worship, they will look at some alternative form of worship and then try to justify that in some other way. Again, anything that you want to add or ask before we move down to another section? Okay. Let's see what we've got next. We've talked about this at various times in some classes throughout the years. If you were from an Old Testament perspective, and Brian, you want to head back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 for us? We'll ask you to read 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 3 in just a second. If you were someone who lived under the Old Testament, what would your worship have been like as far as in your mind?
Cut and dry.
Yes. This is what we do. This is the right festival. This is the right day. These are the right procedures. Bring your animal. Give it to the priest. And when you do those things, what would you be getting from your religion? Just imagine for a second. Anybody ever had to deal with an animal? Sheep? Cow? Pig? What do you experience if you're dealing with those creatures? They just follow you like a little dog? Kitty come up to you, rub you, you know, there's your pig. How's it work? What's that sheep maybe want to do?
Wander.
You want to go this way, take it to worship. What's it want to do?
Wander.
It wants to head over that way. And, you've got your sacrifice. You think that was easy to get that stuff to worship? No. I mean, you'd be thinking, if you're a person who cussed and swore, you might have a few choice words along the way, you know? I mean, really. You struggle, and you finally get the creature over there, and then perhaps have to hand it over to the priest. And if you stay there, what's going to happen? You're going to see it slaughtered. You're going to see blood. You might hear the bleating of the sheep. If you are worshiping under that Old Testament system, do you think that's going to make an impression on you? You have struggled to get there. You have smelled it. Maybe you had to use the bathroom. You've seen it killed. You've gone through all those experiences. And if you were from that Old Testament background, everything had this tactile sense. You're able to see, to smell, to hear, all those kinds of things. And somebody starts talking to you about a new type of worship that doesn't have those things. There's no special building. There are no special smells. There's none of that stuff. I mean, it is radically different. Do you think that would be a little bit of a struggle? I think if that were me, I were coming out of that, I'd be thinking, I really don't feel like I went to quote-unquote church today. Because all those physical things, we just don't have that. We don't have the preacher dressed up in special clothing, and we don't have any kind of musical instrument playing, those kinds of things. The physical senses are, from one perspective, I might say, affected a lot less than when we come to the Old Testament worship. All right, Brian, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 3. This is kind of a special occasion, but this will, I think, help reinforce the point that I'm trying to make.
And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire
fire came down, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. They bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever."
Okay. If you had a lightning strike that was within a few feet of you, you think you'd remember that?
Yeah.
I mean, it split the tree, it singed your hair, it hit your car. You're going to remember that for a long time. Can you imagine the experience that these people had from God? 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 3. You're there, and the glory of God just fills the building. Best sermon's probably never going to come close to that. The greatest song leader is never going to be able to replicate that. These were some of the things that people experienced under the Old Testament system, and that same stuff appeals to people today. People like things which appeal to the senses, and yet we have some limitations on that when it comes to the New Testament. Anything that you want to add or ask along those lines? All right, remember John chapter 18 and verse 36? Jesus, he was talking about the kingdom, and he said, "My what? My kingdom is not of this world." The New Testament worship that we engage in, a similar thing is there. We have no high priest on this earth. There is no special place to attend worship. There are no animals to sacrifice. There is no incense. Peter described it this way in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. He says we offer up spiritual sacrifices, and that is exactly right. Hebrews 13 and verse 15, the fruit of our lips. Interestingly, if people talk about worship sometimes from a physical sense, what do they highlight? Yeah, worship today, in an assembly. If people leave that assembly, and the people who are in that assembly talk about something, it might be what versus what?
How they feel.
Yeah, I need a little bit more than that. That's a good start, but that's not quite where we need to be.
What they liked and what they didn't like.
Yeah, and let's focus on, they may comment, "Hey, the singing was great today, that was a good sermon, you led a good prayer, your communion thoughts were really great," and those things are all fine and good. But what about a negative experience? Boy, he dropped the communion tray. You think everybody's going to make mention of that? I think they're going to remember that for a while. You don't want to be that guy. Man, that guy preached for a long, that was his worst sermon ever. The song leader, that was a disaster. Nobody knew those songs. Bad things stand out. Again, because we typically don't have a great emphasis on the physical. So if there's something negative, oftentimes that gets our attention. When we think about New Testament worship, we've got five basic acts. There is giving. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. That's different than the Old Testament. Wouldn't it be nice if God said, "This is how much you have to give"? I'd find that easier. I think most people would find that easier. Now, some people might not like that standard, but if we know exactly, anybody ever have any struggles when it comes to tipping at a restaurant? I mean, it's nice that they put the suggested tip out there, but even if the suggested tip out there, I think most people still probably look at that and think, okay, I've got three options here. You know, this percent or this percent or this percent, or I can do the custom tip. What am I going to choose? If we struggle sometimes over how much to tip a server, do you think that we might struggle a little bit sometimes when it comes to giving to God? How much should I give? What's being a cheapskate? What's, based on our budget, giving too much? Well, we give as we've been prospered. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, we have the responsibility of deciding how much to give. We also, of course, have prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. As you think about giving, would you say that that is mainly horizontal? Or that's going to be something that is vertical.
I mean, how much?
Yeah.
Depends on where you are.
Oh, I was kind of thinking between God and others, the way the money is going to be spent. From our perspective, where do you think that's kind of focused?
It'll be small on God
end. Yeah, God's kind of there, but I think horizontally. You know, we're thinking local congregation, mission works, all those kinds of things. Because our giving mainly affects other people. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 3. What about our prayers, though? Vertical or horizontal?
Vertical.
Yeah, because again, you know, we're thinking about others. Yes, that's true. But here, God's going to be the one who either says yes to no or no to that. So we've got vertical worship and a vertical service. There's an emphasis and also horizontal. Then we've got the Lord's Supper that, of course, helps us remember Jesus. And then that would be in kind of the inward category. When you think about the preaching part of worship, Acts 20 and verse 7, that can help us better internalize God's word. So when we think about worship, it's kind of going in all different directions, up and down and inwardly, those kinds of things. And that is helpful to us if we think about all the things that are taking place in worship. All right, the final thing that we have when it comes to New Testament worship is, of course, going to be the musical aspect of that. Most of us know that when you look at the Old Testament, instrumental music was what God authorized under the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 29:25, Psalm 150. In the New Testament, of course, when we think about music, it is a congregational activity, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul says in those passages, you sing to whom? Obviously to God, but also to one another. Now, if you're singing one to another, how could you fit a choir into that? I remember the few times that my family attended the Presbyterian Church, there was in the downstairs basement area a section where they had choir ropes. And I can remember, probably because I was coming from a Bible class downstairs, passing by those people, the folks were getting dressed up in the choir ropes. At that young age, the thought crossed my mind, what makes these people special? I mean, maybe they sing better than I do, or most people, but why have a choir? I never asked that question. I'm not sure how they would have answered that. But again, the New Testament knows nothing about that. You're back to the Old Testament where you've got singers, you've got all the physical trappings of the Old Testament, and that's just not the way that God set up the New Testament. But when you think about the congregational singing that we do, that is horizontal, that is vertical as far as the way that we are approaching that. We've got the right spirit, we've got the right attitude, we've got the right way, we've got the right pattern, and then of course we've got the right day, and that is the Lord's Day. When you combine all of those things together, does it sound like worship is an active experience or it is a passive experience?
Active.
Now, anybody with half a brain should be able to figure that out. Do you think, though, that there are places where people come in and during that worship service they are more in the passive category than the active category? They come in. And then they will leave. We talked about this a little last time. And they will say, I didn't get anything out of the service. And that can happen sometimes. I mean, maybe you're a mom and you've got some problems with the kids on a certain day, or you're a dad and you're preoccupied. Those things can happen. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But that's not really what the Bible's talking about. Scripture is talking about a habitual pattern where someone is repeatedly in the passive category. What would you say what some signs would be as far as somebody being in the passive category versus the active category? Yeah, I think, now maybe you don't know the words of the song. That could account for that. Maybe the person has some voice issues. But if a person doesn't have those issues and the person isn't singing, then that would seem to suggest that they are more in the passive category. I didn't want to cut you off.
I was just going to say, when you said they may not know the song, but I'm thinking of people who don't sing any of the songs.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, there is a book. Some congregations use screens, and unless you can't see or unless you can't read, you can probably make out at least a few of the words, especially when we get down to the chorus for the third time. You should be able to eke out a little bit of that. What else would you say indicates that you are taking a passive approach to worship?
Not paying attention.
Yeah. You know, you have somebody leading a prayer and you've got somebody just kind of out there, and, you know, not because of security reasons, but you've got somebody out there just looking here, there, and doing some other stuff. I have never seen this, thankfully. But there have been at least one instance, and this was done on a fairly regular basis. I've mentioned this a couple times before, but back when newspapers were common, there was a fella in a congregation, when the preacher got up to preach, he took out the newspaper and began to read it. I don't think he liked the preacher, or I don't think he liked the sermon. But can you imagine I try not to get too distracted when something happens if I'm in the pulpit, and people said, this happened, that happened, I was kind of oblivious to it. But I do think if somebody has a newspaper out there and they're rattling it around, I do think I notice it. Yeah.
I don't know, time goes by, and it was a month ago or 2 months ago, I don't know, recently, there was a family that came and sat right on the pew where Brian is, and she knitted.
She did what?
Knitting.
Oh, knitting.
She got out her knitting and sat there and knitted. Now, to give her credit, she was good enough and knew her pattern well enough. She wasn't looking down. It looked like she was listening to what you were saying, but she was knitting the whole time.
I would try to be gracious in that set of circumstances because I do know that there's some people who can concentrate better if they're doing something. And I might be wondering, but I mean, if you're taking the newspaper and switching the pages around during the sermon, that to me seems to be very difficult to say you're concentrating here and you're also concentrating there. But again, people have probably done some stranger things.
Nowadays, they don't have to use the newspaper.
Sure. Yeah, and you could have somebody with their iPad or phone doing some other things, playing games, those kinds of things. And I'm sure that that happens in some places. But that's, again, another sign that somebody is not really even passively involved. They're just kind of here. That is a problem. Anything else? Okay. Does the Bible tell us that there is some worship that God will not accept? Yes. And it tells us in a lot of different ways. Back in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, Jesus said, "Your worship is vain." Now, if you had heard him say that, what would you be thinking? Your worship is vain. Would that be good or bad? That would be bad. Would you say that your worship is acceptable or unacceptable? Unacceptable. You would then ask the question, I would hope, why would you say that, Jesus? The Lord says, you have substituted the doctrines, the commandments of men. We're back to John 4 and verse 24. You worship when it comes to the truth and God's word that way, or you worship some other way, the way of men, and that will nullify, that will void your worship. We're also warned against ignorant worship. Paul talked about that in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. Would you say that that is a problem today? People worship in ignorance? Yes. Yeah, they just don't know. And for some of us, depending on our religious background, we may have worshiped in ignorance for a period of time. We didn't know. For a long time. I didn't know much about the Lord's Supper. If somebody had told me, does the Bible teach every Sunday communion? I probably would have said no. If I would have been thoughtful, I probably would have said, I don't know. If somebody would have asked me about instrumental music and worship, I would have said, that's a question I've never heard. I've never considered that before. If somebody had asked me, could we worship on Saturday as well as Sunday? I probably would have said, I guess so. I don't know. I'm ignorant. If somebody had asked me, could we have women preachers? I probably would have said, I don't think so. And if a person would have pressed me, I would have said, well, I really don't know. I'm ignorant. Not stupid, not dumb. But I'm ignorant. I simply don't know. For a lot of people today, they are ignorant when it comes to worship. Something as simple as the day. Something as simple as the acts. Because they don't know. And that's really sad in the information age that we're in. Therese, were you going to make a... Okay. Anybody else? Okay. All right, so we've got vain worship. We've got ignorant worship. And then here's the other one. I was a preacher before Colossians 2 and verse 23 ever came to my mind. Wayne Jackson pointed this out to me several years ago in a Christian Courier article, but Paul talks about will worship. Now, if you were to ask people, what does will worship mean? I think a lot of people would say, I have no idea what that means. That just is an interesting expression. But will worship, Colossians 2:23, describes a self-made or a would-be religion. It is that religion that people devise on their own. If somebody, for example, thinks there must be some God out there somewhere, so I will come up with some kind of sacrifice and I'll sacrifice that to the God, or I think this is a good idea. They're just kind of going in whatever direction they deem best. One source defined will worship as voluntarily adopted worship, whether it is, and here's the key part of that, unbidden or forbidden. Now think about that. If we say something is forbidden, what's that mean? If the fruit that Eve partook of was an apple, and we don't know. But if an apple was forbidden, what would that mean? God said, you can't eat the apple. That's clear. Now, I think most people would not have much difficulty with that when it comes to worship. If a certain type of worship is specifically forbidden, and people can see that in the Bible, they would say, okay, I believe the Bible, I believe God, that is forbidden. But the problem is not so much the forbidden stuff, it is the unbidden stuff. Where do people have some issues when it comes to unbidden? Yeah. But we see the force of unbidden in life a lot of times, don't we? Anybody ever, well, today, anybody drive somewhere, store? Anybody see a handicapped parking spot? Did it say if you are not handicapped, you can't park here? No. Said nothing about that. It just told you what is forbidden, right?
It just says you'll get towed.
Yeah. Yeah. There's nothing on the unbidden part. And that's where a lot of people have some real serious difficulties. It doesn't specifically say you can't do it. If life were set up in that way, we would never be able to read very much. I mean, you can't do this, can't do this, can't do this. When things are specified, then we have some other things that are excluded. If we say handicapped, then that certainly excludes people who are not in that particular category. All right, a lot of people avoid what is forbidden in worship. You know, for example, they know that angel worship is forbidden, so they certainly don't want to do that. But when it comes to other matters, unbidden matters, they're silent. Had a lady several years ago, she told me that she played the spoons to honor God. Out of all the things that people have told me over the years, I've never had another spoon player tell me that was their service to God. But she said, I play the spoons very well. She didn't give me a demonstration, but I trusted her. I play the spoons very well, and this is the way that I honor God. Well, number one, you're a spoon player. That's great. I've had some other people tell me my skill is playing the organ, my skill is playing the piano. Well, that's true. You might be very, very skilled. But just because you can play the spoons, just because you can play the organ, that doesn't mean what? That doesn't mean that that is authorized worship. Yeah, Chris.
One of the things that people draw from the Old Testament especially is they try to use the example of the priest or whatever using psalteries and symbols and everything else. But those were just specific families. It wasn't like, hey, you're good at this, you can do it. And hey, you're good at this, you can do it. Or hey, I like this. It didn't matter. God told the specific family they are responsible for this specific thing. And that's how it worked. It wasn't what you liked. It wasn't what you were good at. It was just your job, period.
Yeah. It would really become silly. For example, think about the person who's the axe thrower. That's popular with some people. I'm a great axe thrower, and we're going to have an axe throwing contest for worship. People would look at that and, are you nuts? How's that going to work? But the person's answer is what? This is my gift. This is my talent. Therefore, my talent must be used for God. Now, if it's sort of in the area that people associate with religion, when it comes to music somehow, then that makes sense to them. But if you take that outside of that area and you talk about axe throwing, or you talk about some other things that people might do well at, it makes no sense whatsoever. So sometimes that is a helpful illustration, sometimes not. But you're right. There were families that were given certain abilities, or they had certain abilities and they were given the right to use those. Don't have that today. Anybody else? Dolores?
Beyond the abilities and gifts and things, you have people who will not believe in God, but they believe in a higher being. And so that's where their religion, their worship is.
Yeah, the unbidden category probably, yes. Yeah. People get creative. There is that desire. Ecclesiastes, I believe it's 3:14. I could be wrong on the verse. I think it's chapter 3 for sure. But talks about eternity has been set in the heart of people. There is that religious inclination. There is that desire for people to somehow reach out to God. And if that's not directed by written revelation, in this case the Bible, they're going to find something. It's probably not, though, going to be the truth. But it. Okay, let's see what else we've got down here. When we think about worship, we can do it in the right way, but can it be the wrong spirit? And that doesn't bother some people. I've, over the years, talked with some people, we did our worship correctly today. Well, as far as the acts of worship, you did. Do you remember what Jesus had to say? If you're headed to worship, he was talking about the Old Testament, but the principle applies to the New. If you're headed to worship and you have a problem with your brother, just go ahead and carry out the worship. Don't take your sacrifice back home or find somebody to hold it. No, he says what? You leave the gift, you leave the sacrifice, go back home, straighten it out. So you do worship in the right way, but you also have the right spirit. All right, we can worship with the right spirit, but worship in the wrong way. We've talked about that. Still others have kind of a form of godliness, but that is not enough. There was a little discussion as far as Facebook. I usually don't contribute too often to those. But somebody made the point as far as, you know, not worshiping on Saturday. And I threw this out. Anybody know that there are now some atheist churches that are popping up? Yeah, they're out there, and they, you know, might sing some patriotic songs and do some other quote-unquote church things. Church, of course, doesn't describe the building, it describes people. But the point I made was, even with these atheist churches, they have enough sense to worship on what day? Sunday. I thought, how interesting. Even the atheists know the right way, as far as the day, to come together and do something. But people today who are supposedly really religious, following Christ, they can't even get the day right. Okay. If we're going to be concerned about the next generation, then worship should start in the home. Talking about the five acts of worship, do you think we should be talking to our kids about prayer?
Absolutely.
We should. And they should learn some things, a lot of things from us about prayer. What about when it comes to giving? Should our kids learn some things about giving? How can we do that?
Example.
Yeah. It doesn't have to be anything related to congregational things. You know, sometimes parents have done things. If we're going to get two new toys, guess what, kids? we're going to have to give one or maybe two away. If some come in, some are also going to go out. Could parents teach their kids about the Lord's Supper? Yeah. I mean, especially if you're preparing the Lord's Supper at home, take some of the bread, give it to your child. Let the child taste it. Get him some of the grape juice. Let them taste that. Show them, you know, that you make it from common items at the store. Show them where you buy the grape juice, those kinds of things, and help them become prepared for that time in the church. Parents, of course, grandparents too, help shape their kids' attitude towards God and spiritual things, and we've got a limited amount of time for the task. We can also have a situation where kids can be asked if they read their Bibles and if they pray. Do you think a lot of parents ask their kids about homework?
They should.
At least they should. All right, if you're a Christian parent and you ask your kids about homework, wouldn't it make sense if the spiritual realm is even more important to ask, when was the last time you read your Bible? How much time did you read your Bible? Did you read a chapter? Are you reading a verse? Tell me about that. I'd like a little more information about that. What about asking kids when they prayed last? You think that might be a good thing to do? Kids are busy. They can easily be distracted. And we can, again, tell them, that's important to me. That's important to us as a parent or parents. And we're checking on that as we would with school things. It's also important for parents to be good examples in their homes, especially when facing the problems of life. Imagine kids growing up in a home. And, you know, their parents tell them, hey, we're a Christian family, we go to services, and they hear the Bible class teacher talking about prayer and faith, and they get that maybe from some other kids as well, and they see their parents live out their lives. As problems come up in the household, mom and dad seem to have no faith in God, no trust that God's going to help them. Oh, we got another disaster, what are we going to do? They just throw up their hands and are in a constant state of worry. What kind of message do you think that communicates to the kids? You're hearing this about religion and this great God, but what are you showing me about your life? There is no faith. Or if you have faith, it's not practical. It really has no relevance in your life. So kids are very good, obviously, at connecting the dots. So young people should see their parents as good examples. We're not always going to get it right. There are times where parents may want to apologize for the kids if they really get something wrong. But if that worship doesn't begin in the household, that can be a problem later in life. Anything that you want to add or ask there? Okay. A little bit more. There's sometimes some things that families can do to enhance their worship and teach their kids about spiritual things. We've seen this at different times in some classes before, and one of those items is Saturday night preparation. People, typically, when they start out as a couple, they don't have kids in the household. Sometimes there are exceptions to that. In the younger years, especially for younger people, you know, Teresa and I, we started out as younger Christians. We were not first-generation Christians. And if you are young, 18 on up to maybe the early 20s, you've worked hard Monday through Friday, then guess what? And it may not be a drinking party, but guess what the temptation is when it comes to Friday and Saturday? I worked hard. I've got some extra money to spend. We don't have kids. So what are we going to do on Friday night? Yes, we're going to be out late, and we're going to sleep in on Saturday, and then maybe do some stuff on Saturday, and Saturday night comes, and what are we going to do? We're going to be out late. Well, guess what happens Sunday morning? Oh, I'm so tired. Hit that alarm clock. Can't get up. That is a bad habit, and we had some of those Saturday nights. We had some of those Friday nights, and not that we were doing anything bad. We just did not plan well for Sunday. If you get into that habit before you have kids, guess what happens after you have kids?
It's harder.
It can get harder. It can get worse, and that can be a real problem. So, you know, when people get married, that's one of the things that I try to encourage them to do. You start building good habits now in those early years of marriage. Continue those good habits when you have kids come into the picture. The Jews, of course, had a preparation day before Saturday came. They used Friday as a preparation day, Mark 15 and verse 42. They understood the value as far as a preparation day, and we can as well. We have, over the years, when church calendars have been put together, I think the people who have done that have been mindful of that. If you have noticed that, a lot of times an activity will be on a Friday, or if we have some kind of outing here on Saturday, I mean, New Year's Eve, that can, you know, kind of be a little different, but for the most part, we try to keep people out to a point where it's not going to be problematic on Sunday morning. That just can be a stumbling block. So if you are involved with somehow preparing things When it comes to an event, church calendars, or maybe an event for young people, that's something that can be helpful as well. Another thing that we can do as far as with our kids. I understand parents, young kids, they may not want to sit up front because maybe they're having some training issues as far as discipline and some other things. But if you sit in the back especially and you let your kids run wild, how's that probably going to turn out in the long run? If you, don't have control now, you're probably not going to have much control later. So it is helpful to maybe move kids up a little bit, have them sit, and maybe there has to be some extra correction. You might have to take them out a few times, but let them know, hey, we're at worship, we're serious about worship, and this is a time where we as a family are honoring God. And if you are not going to behave, we went through that with Beth, didn't we? We had some times, I mean, we were, because of my work, we sat closer to the front than in the back, and there were some times where, okay, young lady, well, we're going to have a little talk. We're just going to have to make an exit here and deal with some things. But that it's part of the training. It's part of the rearing. And that can enhance your worship. There may be some times, maybe you need some frequent bathroom breaks or something else. But if you sit in the back, that's probably going to be one of the most disruptive places in most local congregations. Because anybody who has to get up or do something, they're going to pass by you, coming, going, those kinds of things, and that can happen a lot. So it's one more thing. Look for those teachable moments when it comes to the family. People have done different things. You, for example, if you have a night with a lot of stars, you could take your family out, especially young kids, and say, we're going to talk about a psalm, Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Read the verse. And then point up to the stars and say, hey, look, count them. How many stars can you count? You know, do some things like that. There's another one. I've mentioned this a time or two over the years. This is still one of my favorites. We did not do this with Beth. But take some seeds and plant them so they spell out the child's name. Put them in a spot where the child doesn't see them. And then after they start coming up, say, hey, you know, let's go out there in the yard a little. Hey, look. Who planted those? Well, that's my name. No. Well, yeah, it is. Are you? Yeah, look, here. Whatever the letters are. Boy, I bet that was a pretty clever bird. No, that wasn't a bird. Oh, well. How do you think they got there? Well, somebody had to plant them. You think so? Oh, yeah. Wouldn't it work that way unless somebody planted the seeds? You know, I think you're right. And then you've got an object lesson. A lot of ways to teach kids. Sometimes some lessons that make a lasting impression on them. So if we're trying to hit our kids in the right direction for worship and general Christian living, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, 2 Timothy 1:5, 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul talked about Timothy being trained from a very, very young age. All right, final quick point here, and then I think that's going to finish up my introductory thoughts on worship. That involves attendance. There are some places over the years, Teresa and I have been part of congregations where attendance was just hounded on from the pulpit time and time and time again. Based on what I saw, and maybe we were just with some hard-hearted people, I don't think that, but those attendance services never inched up the attendance board. The people who attended continued to attend, maybe a little frustrated with all the conversations as far as attendance, and the people who didn't attend on a regular basis, they were not inclined to come anymore. You remember the healing of the 10 lepers that we have in Luke chapter 17? Jesus says, how many turned back and glorified God? There was just one. When the church assembles for worship, sometimes we're wondering, where are the nine? If all these people have been converted, if all these people have been baptized, we're missing some folks, obviously. It seems to me that the most effective way to do that is to teach people, to encourage people. You can certainly talk about attendance at times, but if a congregation is meeting twice on Sunday or three times, if you include the Bible class as well, and some people are not attending, again, that's probably going to go back to something that got shortchanged somewhere along the line. And hopefully we can instill in people from a young age, this is part of being a Christian. We want to be there when God's people come together, learn the most that we can, participate, be fully engaged, and that's part of the Christian life. Anything out of all the things that we talked about that you want to interject? Brent?
I don't know if we talked about it. 1 Corinthians 14:26. Starts out, when you assemble, as these things happen, let all things done be done for edification. I recently heard a video series online that last phrase, let all things be done for edification when you assemble. The guy was trying to make the point that everything's horizontal when we assemble. I think that sort of misses the point. I think it makes more sense that whatever we do, let's do it in a way that edifies.
Yes.
Not that the whole purpose of our assembly is edification.
Yeah. You would think that God kind of gets lost in the picture then if everything is horizontal. And as I mentioned earlier, when you think about worship, horizontal activity, yes, but God's also in the picture there as far as vertical. In fact, I would think Matthew chapter 26, where Jesus said, I'll partake of the supper anew with you in the kingdom, that is the church. I don't know of really any other way when he says, I'm going to partake that with you, that's got to be vertical, yeah. For sure.
So everything we do even vertical can be edifying.
Yes.
Horizontal.
Yes. Yeah. Very good. Anybody else? All right, let's at least read 1 Corinthians 12:1 and kind of make some introductory comments. Now he says, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. He can go back to other places like 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, and Paul uses this expression, now concerning new subjects. You see that sometimes when people who are professional spokespeople, maybe somebody who's coming from the Pentagon or maybe somebody from the White House, they will say, now turning the page or this next topic, and that's kind of what Paul does when he deals with various problems. We don't know if this new topic was a question from the Corinthians. They may have wanted information about spiritual gifts. Maybe Paul's trying to address another issue. There were certainly some problems when it came to the spiritual gifts, but we do know that he did not want these Christians to be ignorant when it came to miraculous activities. He wanted them to be well-informed. If you look at that word which is translated ignorant, it is used for other corrective actions. You see that also in the book of Romans, but here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for example, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, the Thessalonian correspondence, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, one source said Paul wished to end his readers' lack of knowledge by making them share in his knowledge. Ignorance is typically not good. You can be ignorant about some things and it's not going to be, for example, can you go to heaven and for the most part live carefree in a house if you're ignorant of electricity? You can. I mean, you don't have to know anything about electricity to go to heaven. As long as you can flick the light switch on and off in your house, and it works. Do you really need to know anything about electricity? No. I mean, that's the switch. I can see if it's up. I can't see if it's down. It's pretty much that simple. So we can be ignorant about a lot of things, and it's all right. But in the spiritual realm, ignorance is often a problem. Chris, did you have a thought there? Okay. All right, I just did not want to overlook you. It is a present tense verb, so this is something that Paul wants the Corinthians to avoid, that is this ongoing state where they're confused, they're uncertain, they lack the insight. He wants things to get cleared up. If you look at the original text, the word gifts is not there. It's italicized probably in your translation, but it is the subject that we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. So Paul says literally the spiritual. The spiritual is an adjective and often contrasts that with what is physical, secular, or